Not everyone can see the screen. Many are too far away. If you don't have a yellow, somebody here, just lift your hand up high so that our folks can help you to get that yellow sheet. And that will be our lead-in to Genesis 20. And you can open your Bible, even though most of the verses are written out there. But let me just say a couple of things by way of introduction, which aren't on your sheets. But this will give us a feel as we go into reading the text itself. Genesis 19 is a mountaintop, because here we see Abraham, the friend of God, interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the first time in the Bible that a man initiates a conversation with the Lord. Always previously, God had initiated the conversation, but now Abraham is the first one in this prayer that initiates a conversation with the Lord. Now, chapter 22 will be the great Everest of Abraham's life, the sacrifice of Isaac, which we'll come to probably next week. But in between is one of the lowest valleys of Abraham's life. When they go to the land of Gerar, I should say really to the king of Gerar, which is about here, the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, lives about here. Abraham is, we begin the passage, his in the south, the trees of Mamre, where the angel of the Lord came to him, and we're not quite sure where they were, perhaps somewhere up here. You remember the angels came to him, and here's where Gerar is, but he's going to do some Sodom and Gomorrah down here. That's where the devastation occurred. We're going to pick it up. But this is where he's going to go. And just as before, he had gone down to Egypt, you remember, and he had said to Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister, you remember. Now, she was his half-sister, but of course it was a lie, and she was taken into the harem of Pharaoh. You remember that. Now he does the same thing again in this chapter. And they don't go down to Egypt, but they go to Gerar, to Abimelech, who is the king of the Philistines. And so that's where we're going this morning. And we will have some questions, Michael. Forgot to lead off with them, but Michael's got them there, so we won't do it right now. We'll kind of keep going now we've started. So chapter 20 is one of the lowest valleys in Abraham's life. You see, how could he again lie and betray Sarah and fail to trust God? And this is the man who since he went to Egypt and betrayed his wife, since then, God used him to defeat the four kings. You remember in chapter 14, where the four kings, they were the superpowers of the day, and they moved in, devastated the land, and you remember, took Lot captive, and Abraham, with 300, like Gideon, with 300 overthrew the armies of the superpowers of the day. Now, you might understand that when he went as a younger man down to Egypt, he was intimidated by Pharaoh. But since then, he has defeated a coalition of the superpowers of the day. And now he goes to a small kingdom, Abimelech, and still he gives way to lies and deception. And yet he had just, months before, been told by God that within a year, Sarah would get pregnant. And so now, we're kind of trying to get it on the map. You'll see it in the text in a minute. Here, he's told that within a year, Sarah is going to have a child. Now, you'll see that he travels to a few places, to two places, and then he arrives here. So, at least 2 months must have gone by. So he knows that she, if the word of God is to be fulfilled, she's on the verge of conception. And yet he still runs the risk of Sarah being again taken into the harem of Abimelech, which is exactly what happens, as we'll read in a moment. And he says, and we'll read it in a moment, he says an astonishing thing. He says that when God made me wander, I'll put a little bit more on the map here. We'll put in the rivers here so you can get the location. Persian Gulf. And you remember Abraham started to wander and they went up to Haran up here. Okay. Now he says that when God made me wander from my father's house, I said to Sarah, this is what he says to Abimelech later on in the chapter, this is the favor you must do for me. Wherever we go, say for me, he is my brother. Now either he's been asking her to lie everywhere he went, which is very unlikely, or he's just lying again, which is more probable, to make himself look slightly better in the eyes. So Abraham is not coming out well at this point. Okay. He didn't have a cat. Okay. So there was no famine. There was no famine like there was before when he went to Egypt. And he says, because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place. They would kill me because of my wife. So why did he go there then? There's no famine. And he says, I thought they'd kill me if I came here. So Abraham, why did you go there? I mean, this man, he needs a hole in the head or something. I mean, it's now, anyway, Abraham, I'm losing patience with you. Okay. Now, for Sarah, this must have been torture, because in Hebrews 11:11, in the King James Version, it says at this point, Sarah had faith. It says, by faith, Sarah conceived. And so at this point, if we take this textual tradition, Sarah is in faith. So if Egypt was bad, this was 10 times worse. Because she knows if she's going to have a child from 1 year, okay, now, we'll come to it in just a moment. Well, let's read the text, and then you'll get the flow of it. So open your Bible, or just follow on your sheet, and that is the yellow sheet. You can go either way. So you can read in your Bible or just follow on the sheet. Now Abraham journeyed from there, that was the Oaks of Mamre, towards the land of the Negev, okay, that's towards the south, and settled, okay, so here the angel says, a child in 1 year, 12 months. So he journeyed towards the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. So if he settled, I mean, it's got to be at least a month or two. Then he sojourned in Gerar. So we've got to put in at least a couple of months here, haven't we? I mean, if he settled there, and then he went to Gerar, and Sarah is in faith. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And Sarah, Hebrews 11:11 says, she was now, by faith, Sarah conceived. And so Sarah must know that this is the month when she's going to get pregnant, and Abraham allows her to be taken into the harem. Now, this woman is 90 years old, and she's been infertile since adolescence, and now she's in faith that there's going to be a miracle. Now, when does a girl become fertile? Come on, there's enough ladies here to help me. I'll ask Dr. Dan.
About 12.
Okay. So she's been infertile for 78 years. And now she's been waiting for 78 years. And this is the month. And Abraham, I could wring his neck. He allows her to go into the harem of Abimelech. I mean, what a betrayal. This woman must have been in agony. But now, what's interesting is she's 90 years old. Here's the interesting thing, that Abimelech wants a 90-year-old woman. In her harem. So she is being rejuvenated. Her body clock is going in reverse. And of course, that's what the life of God can do in us. I mean, there's no reason, Dan, is there, that can't happen. You know, we can be, that's what will happen at the resurrection. And you see, the life of God is in her, and she must have been, you see, to conceive, she must have been growing younger, those organs, as though they weren't the only bits of her that were growing younger. Because, hey, the king wouldn't have wanted, if she looked 90, he wouldn't have been interested. So something very interesting is going on here. Sorry? A pregnant glow, okay. No, she wasn't pregnant yet, so, but perhaps she was glowing with anticipation. And she was in the harem of Abimelech long enough, and that's why, you see, she must have been just on the edge here for him to realize that none of his wives were now able to conceive, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech. In addition, it appears that Abimelech himself developed a protracted illness, which is probably why he didn't have intercourse with Sarah. And eventually, Abraham prays for his healing, the Lord says, so that you may live. So, but one good thing, one wonderful thing about Scripture, and the Jewish Scriptures are the only ancient writings that do this about their kings. And Abraham, you see, Abraham did not have to go public with this story. This is Abraham at his worst. And who's the one that records this? Abraham had to write it down first. You see, Abraham writes down his failures. Okay? And I admire him for that. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. When he's at his worst, you see, only Abraham and Sarah knew what took place. But Abraham writes it down, okay? No other ancient, you won't find this in the Babylonian record of the kings or the Assyrian record of the kings. You see, their failures are screened out, but not in the history of Israel. It's all there. The worst is there for us to see. And I admire Abraham for this, that he was the one that wrote this record. Now, obviously, Moses was the person who got hold of that written record, but this is private stuff, and Abraham writes it down. At least after his repentance, he has the courage to do this. Verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you're a dead man,'" because I like that, okay? "You're a dead man because of the woman who you've taken, she is married." Now, why the Lord says to Abimelech, "You're a dead man," it's not a threat. It's simply because the penalty in the ancient world for adultery was death. Not just in Israel, because it was seen as potentially destroying the basic fabric of society. And you see, God was not saying, because you'll find that Abimelech is a good man. And the Lord is not simply saying, "Hey, I'm going to strike you dead." He's saying to Abimelech, you've committed a capital crime. And even Plato, when he writes his Republic, you remember Plato's Republic is about what he and Socrates thought that the ideal society would look like. It's a great thing. But they said in the Republic, there could be no divorce. There could be no divorce. Now, no condemnation if you're here divorced this morning. But they simply saw that adultery ripped apart the fabric of society. And why the Lord said you're a dead man is because even in those cultures, adultery was a capital offense. Now you think of that in our society today, you know, where adultery is a thing of jokes on our soap operas. Adultery is the thing we joke about. In these societies, it was a capital offense because it ripped apart the fabric, and it does. It rips apart children from their mother or their father, and it's destructive. And that's why the Lord says it. It's not a threat. He's simply saying something Abimelech knew full well once he realized it. Now, we're going to learn a lot from this passage. But God is seen to have a relationship with several of the kings outside of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, Pharaoh has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Abimelech now has a conversation with the Lord. These are all kings outside of Israel. Pilate's wife, you remember, has a dream. Belshazzar, you remember, the Lord gives him some writing on the wall. And one of the questions Michael, why don't you come up and give us that second question which was asked. And give the definition of the ecclesia that I gave you, and then the question that was asked concerning that. The ecclesia, you remember, is the called out ones, but I said that the recent archaeological inscriptions and manuscripts that have been recently excavated don't deny that the ecclesia, that's the word for church, are the called out ones, but the question is, what are they called out to do? And from the recent manuscript evidence and inscriptions, we find that the ecclesia were those who were called out to make governmental decisions on behalf of the city. Now that is of astonishing importance. If God says, I will build my church, who are the church? We're the ones called out to make governmental decisions on behalf of the city. Now, what was the question again, Michael?
Well, the question was, why and how are we believers authorized to make governmental decisions regarding the city, state, nation as well?
Right. Now, what we'll find here, now what I've just said, is God is seen to have a relationship with kings outside Israel in the Old Testament. Now, ideally, that's not his purpose, because it gets difficult. Because when Pharaoh has a dream, what's his problem? What's his problem? He doesn't know what it means. And so he calls in, you know, his wise men, his soothsayers, and they can't help him. And so that's when Joseph arises. And here, Abimelech is a man who seems to have enough purity of heart that God can speak to him directly. But that's often not the way. Now, in Israel, the classical prophets begin with a boy named Samuel. This is the period of the classical prophets. And they rise and they decline. And there's a period of 400 years before John the Baptist. Now, Samuel, we call him the kingmaker because he anoints Israel's first king, Saul, who's a failure, and then David, who's a man after his own heart. And the kings, the trajectory of the kings, follows the trajectory of the prophets. They rise and they decline. And why you need the prophetic is to speak into the kings. That's why they rise and decline with the kings. Because you need that prophetic voice speaking in to governance. And you see, the church is a prophetic community. And yes, you might have a good man like Abimelech. And he says later on, and I'll read it to you, it speaks, the Lord says in verse 6, he says, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. And that word is used to describe David. Eugene, it's in Kings. And the Lord says of David, that you walk before me in integrity and uprightness of heart. So this man is walking according to the light that he has. So God can speak to him clearly in a dream. But there's very few kings that God can speak to that way. And so he needs a prophetic people. And that's what the church is. Is what the church is. And so we go back, Michael, to the ecclesia. The ecclesia is to have a role, to speak in to the structures of society. Now, we'll find that again in this chapter a little bit later on. As we move on, we'll find examples of that in Genesis. And of course, some of the great examples are people like Joseph and Daniel and so on. But you see, the wonderful thing is the church is a prophetic community. Not just in what we say, but in how we live, you see, should be a prophetic statement. We're a prophetic people in how we live. We speak prophetically. If you you will excavate the sewers of ancient Rome, you'll find many tiny structures, and they were either newly born babies, or they were babies big enough to abort, because I don't know if you know this, Dan, but they knew how to abort, you know, 2,000 years ago, they knew how to do that. And you'll find them in the sewers of ancient Rome. And it was the church that spoke prophetically against abortion, not by standing on the street corners of Rome, but moving around, and when somebody was going to just throw a baby into the sewer, the church was there to take care of it, often plucking them out of the sewers, okay? And when a woman was going to go to wherever they did these crude abortions, to try and stop them at the doors, you see, that's speaking prophetically. And we changed. We changed abortion in the empire. We did it once, you see. We can do it again. Amen? We did it once. We can do it again. We stopped it once. We can stop it again. That's the job of the ecclesia. Anyway, we'll move on. And just one other thing as we move down. We're going to learn a lot from this man, Abimelech. In the creation order, you see, kings are God's agents. We mustn't forget that. Obviously, to exercise justice and defend the poor. That's why they're there, not to line their own pockets, okay? They're God's agents to exercise justice and defend the poor. And so we should expect some communication from the Lord, via the ecclesia, or via some dreams, or via some prophets, okay, unless they are wicked and refuse it. And you remember Romans 13:1, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Okay, and I write here the structures, not the individuals. Many get that wrong. The authorities that exist have been established by God. It means the structures, you see, the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, the magistrates. It doesn't mean that God put in place a Stalin or a Pol Pot or a Saddam Hussein or an Adolf Hitler. It means that God established the structures of kings, of presidents, of magistrates, of prime ministers, not evil individuals, okay, the authorities to exercise justice and defend the poor that exist have been established by God, okay, and they are his agents, and Abimelech is a good one. Verse 4, now Abimelech had not come near her, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord, what God's been working at for 90 years in Sarah's life. Now Abimelech could not come nearer, and he said, now this gets very interesting. Abimelech understands something that we need to learn. He said, Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? He understands something about corporate personality. We'll go to that paper in a moment. He says, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Abimelech's more concerned for his people than he is for himself. God has passed a death sentence on him, but that's not his first concern. You see, the king stands as the head of his people. If he sins, judgment falls on his people. The king is the embodiment of his people. Okay? Abimelech knows this, and it's repeated several times in the story. He says to Abraham, you have brought upon me and my kingdom a great sin, a great sin. In fact, this word, great sin, is the word for adultery. Later, the Lord says, but if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. Now you say, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. Well, this is taking us into something that's very, very central to biblical truth. Very, very. Now, Abimelech would understand the atonement very, very well. Very, very well. Now, why don't you grab that piece of paper that's called corporate personality. What color is it? Blue, blue. Now, I've mentioned it before last year, and so this is not the full one, but I want to mention a couple of things, and because we don't understand the cross, because we don't understand what Abimelech understood, okay? We need to understand what he understood, then we'll understand the cross. And we don't understand the cross because we're the product of enlightenment, radical autonomy. And because we're the product of radical autonomy, we can't really understand the cross. Now, let me explain. I'll just read a few sentences. You'll get the feel of it. Then I'm going to put on the projector a couple of verses from Romans. Then we'll go back to Sarah and see her safely back in Abraham's arms so that she can quickly get pregnant. Okay, because we want Jesus to come on the scene. Okay, in Judaism, the sense of community was stronger than the sense of individuality. It's very hard for us to understand. In fact, Colin Morris is not speaking about Judaism, he's a historian, says the modern sense of the individual that we have in the West didn't arrive on the scene until the year 1200, our sense of the individual. In fact, I remember being in an Afghan restaurant downtown, and Jenny wasn't there, I don't think, and we asked the Afghan there, how many Afghans were in Omaha? We said to him, how many Afghans were in Omaha? And how many would you guess? How many would you guess? I mean, you don't have to be right.
A couple hundred.
Sorry? Any other takes on 100? 700? Okay. This was his answer. This was his answer. 50 families. See, he couldn't think in terms of answering like we do. Do you see what I mean? He would never think of saying, you know, I don't know how many 50 families is, but he'd never think in answering in terms of individuals. They don't think that way. They don't think that it never come to his mind to think to answer that way. Secondly, corporate personality was so strong in Israel that personal immortality was not the burning issue. The important thing was that one contributed to the movement of God. That's why in the Old Testament, there's not much about going to heaven. Have you noticed that? Not much about going to heaven. What is there a lot about? God getting hold of Abraham and saying, Abraham, I'm going to get with you and build a people. I'm going to give you a son, Isaac, and Isaac is going to build a tribe, Israel, and this is going to be the nation. We're going to have a trajectory through history to bring in the Messiah to heal the wound of the world. Not a lot about going to heaven, because God wants to do something on planet Earth. As Russell was saying this morning, he wants to bring in his kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Oh yes, you'll go to heaven, but that's not the defining motif. Okay, thirdly, one lived on in this community as it progressed into the future. Okay, God's promise to Abraham was not about going to heaven. I've already said that. Unfortunately, we have the tendency to look up a focus on going to heaven, while the Jews had a tendency to look forward. Okay? Let me tell you something. I'm not looking forward to going to heaven. You say, that's terrible. No. I'm looking forward to heaven getting into the earth. Because that's the future. Revelation 22 is heaven comes down. You see, it's the fusion of heaven and earth that we look forward to, you see. And actually, when there's the fusion, you see, of the realm of the spirit and the realm of the created universe. In fact, the dwelling place of God is with man. You see, that's what we look forward to. Now, a few examples. And this is wonderful. This is wonderful. I need somebody. I will have you. Okay, I don't know your name. I should come up. What's your name?
Jonathan.
Are you married, Jonathan?
No.
Okay, that's right. You can come over here. Okay. That's fine. You just... Now, this is such a wonderful thing. And you see, this is how God sees Jonathan. Now, look at this, a few examples. When Abraham, you remember, went to Melchizedek, okay, a few chapters earlier than where we are, you remember it says that when God saw Abraham going to Melchizedek, he saw in the loins of Abraham, I won't get more specific because the Bible doesn't, okay, it says he saw Levi in the loins of Abraham. So when he saw Abraham, God sees you in a very special way. You see, when God sees Jonathan, okay, now I'm just going to ask him something privately. You expect to get married one day?
Yes.
Okay, I just asked him if he expected to get married one day, okay? Because I just wanted to check, because not everyone has that. I'm going to say a word about single people in a moment, okay? Now, when God sees Jonathan, okay, now he has a solidarity this way, okay? He has a solidarity with the people of God. You see what I mean? He has a solidarity this way. He has a solidarity as an American this way. That's a wonderful thing. You see, we're in community together this way. We have a solidarity this way. That's wonderful, but it's not just this way. When God sees, you see, when God saw Abraham, he saw Levi. Well, hey, he hadn't had Isaac yet. And Isaac hadn't had Jacob. And Jacob hadn't had Levi. But when God looked at Abraham, he saw Levi. Now, when God looks at Jonathan, what does he see? I mean, it's so moving to me. Perhaps he sees a grandson who's gonna be a president, totally committed to social justice like Abraham Lincoln. And we just see Jonathan, but God sees what's in his loins. Perhaps he sees his son who's gonna develop a cure for AIDS. You see, that's how he saw. When he saw Abraham, he saw Levi, but Isaac had not been born. Jacob had not been born. But he sees, you see, we just see Jonathan. But God sees everything that's in his loins. You see, and that's why the Bible is big on genealogies, you see, because not only does he see what's in Jonathan's loins, you see, kind of, you know, what's coming after him, but he sees where he came from as well. You see, and I'm just on one side of my family, I know that my grandfather on one side was and Italian immigrants, okay, who came from Italy, and he was a barber in Manchester. He was a barber in Manchester, and just ran a little barber shop, and I suppose that probably his dreams, you know, of coming to England, you know, for a better life, just like immigrants came here for a better life, they probably weren't realized. But God saw what was in his loins, and not just me, but all my kids as well, and speaking to Gary on the phone in Afghanistan, and you see, and when God saw that little Italian barber, this little teeny guy, he saw what was in his loins, you see. And when you look at your life, you've got to see that God sees what's in your loins. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You see, don't be disappointed, because God sees what's in your loins. Now, I'm coming to single folks in a moment, okay, because that's just as wonderful. Don't worry if you don't have biological children, okay? But if you do, you must see, or see yourself. You see, you have no idea. Sorry, I'm embarrassing you, but I want, as you see, just see yourself standing there. And just think of what might be. Because you see, as God saw Abraham, okay, standing there, he saw down four generations to Levi. And just think what might, if the Lord tarries, just think four generations, who might be down there? And you might have your disappointments today. Okay, you might have, and hey, don't be. Who might be in your loins? There might be people who will do astonishing things, and they were in your loins. Okay, and my little Italian immigrant granddaddy in Manchester, who probably never, his dreams were never realized, but what were in his loins, you see. And that's how God sees us, and that's how I want you to see yourself. I want you to see yourself. Okay, Jonathan, I've embarrassed you enough. You can sit down. Okay, just a couple of other things quickly, because I wanna move very quickly. And you can just see it Eugene would know this. You see, if you're in the Middle East, if you're in Israel, or if you're in anywhere there, the question we say is, you meet somebody, what do you say? You say, where are you from? In the Middle East, you don't ask that. You say, who are you from? Who are you from? And that's why the designation is always Simon Bar Kokhba. And the bar is son of. That's the big thing, son of. Don't want to know where you're from. That's not important. It's who you're from is the big thing, you see. And it's again that whole thing. And so you can just scan down the list here. You see it in David. I mean, what an unusual way to fight a battle, that they send David out, and they send Goliath out, and they all sit drinking their Starbucks coffee, and they just say, well, you know, we'll put our feet up, and whoever wins, that settles it. And we'll all go home, and the war's won. I mean, what an astonishing way to fight a war. But you see, that's corporate personality. Okay, Israel is in David, and the Philistines are in Goliath. And whoever wins, that's it, folks. Battle's over, we'll all go home. Sounds like a great idea to fight wars to me. I mean, that's what to think what the defense budget would be. I mean, it'd trim it quite a lot, wouldn't it? I mean, we just have our Arnold Schwarzenegger, and I mean, we still stay a superpower, and just, you know, and military budget go way down. But they understood this whole thing. And now here's what I just want to say for single folks. The tragedy of being barren in Israel meant that you couldn't contribute to the continuity of the community by having children. It wasn't primarily a denial of personal satisfaction, which is in our culture. But this is a word for single people. Since the birth of the Messiah, the primary thing is not my seed, but it's his seed. It's passing on his seed. And for instance, somebody like Amy Carmichael, who never had children, when I've been in India, I meet her children everywhere. You see, because the primary thing now is passing on his seed, not my seed. You see, and all of us can have children. And you'll notice as we go on to the next chapter, when Sarah has Isaac in her arms, she will cry out that Sarah has suckled sons, plural. Because what she realizes is that she is not just the mother of a son, but she, in the spirit, that seed is going to be what is going to go to the ends of the earth. So if you're single, you see, the biggest seed that you pass on is not your seed. The greatest seed is his seed that we now pass on through the gospel. Eugene?
When God confronted Cain for the murder of his son Abel, he said to him, "What have you done? The bloods," literally it says, "the bloods of your brother are crying to me from the ground."
Right.
And
right.
The rabbis understood that as a corporate personality,
right,
in the sense that
right.
When he cut off Cain, Abel, he cut off all his descendants.
Right. Did you all hear that? That when his blood fell into the ground, that the bloods were crying out, plural. Because what God saw, you see, that it wasn't just the one, but it was the many. It was the many. That was the tragedy of that life being cut off. And you see, that's the tragedy of abortion, you see. It's not just the one, but it's all the seed. It's all the seed. It's all the potential. We would have found a cure for cancer if it wasn't for abortion. Who would have been the scientists who had found a cure for cancer. See, that's the tragedy of it. I could go on, but I think you get the picture here. But let me just throw this up very quickly. We're getting a little far away from Abimelech, straying. I'm wondering if I've really got time for this. But let's see. I want to keep moving. Let me do this quickly, although I won't go as far as I wanted to go. Let me just tie this in, because I want you to see it, because this ties it in, and then we'll move on back to our text. Here's a verse. I was going to talk more about the verse, but I won't for sake of time. But you know it well. Therefore, just as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so by the righteousness of one came justification that brings life to all men. You see, that is solidarity. Now, I'm not going to explain it at the moment. Okay, I'm not going to explain it. I don't have time. 19, okay? For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many were constituted righteous. I want to stop and explain them, but let me just put it this way. You see, here's solidarity that Abimelech saw. You see, as the last Adam, you don't have this sheet, I can give it to you. As the last Adam, you see, Jesus took the leadership of the guilty race. You see, this is what his baptism meant. He chose to stand in solidarity with a race of felons. That solidarity that we've been speaking about, corporate personality, On the cross, God was punishing a guilty, not an innocent man. Martin Luther said that Jesus was the most guilty man who ever lived. Jesus had chosen to take the headship of a condemned race. And as such, he took responsibility. That's the miracle. He took responsibility for their transgressions. An illustration. A commanding officer, let's say in the military, receives the punishment for the infractions of his men because he represents them. He represents them. That's solidarity. He is guilty not because he personally violated the rules himself. He is justly guilty because he is their leader. He's in solidarity with them. And so, he who knew no sin became sin for us. How? By choosing to take the headship of a guilty race. And as such, he became the focal points of all its accumulated transgressions. And that's why Abimelech speaks in this language. He says, "You've brought guilt on me and my whole kingdom." Do you see what I mean? He can't separate himself from his people. He understands that. And just as Adam couldn't separate himself from the race, so Jesus, you see, the new Adam, can't separate himself as he takes the leadership of that condemned race. He stands condemned with it. But you see, if we are immersed in radical autonomy, we'll never understand that. But Abimelech understands it perfectly. And so when we get into the book of Romans, we won't understand it unless we understand the book of Genesis, unless we understand how they thought, unless we understand what corporate personality is all about. And it's laid out for us right here in Genesis 20. But I would have liked to have said a lot more. But it was that cat story that got me into trouble, and I squandered my time. So now I'm going to have to get back to the text, and we were at, let me find myself. Okay, we're back up a little from verse 7. Okay, to here. Can you find me? Here? Top of the second page. You see the significance about the whole incident, you see, is this seems to be the enemy's last attempt to stop the sacred seed. There have been many, many attempts. Okay, Genesis 3:15, okay, was the promise of the seed. And it's been resisted all the way along through the book of Genesis, and we traced how the enemy has sought to pollute, even with the sons of God and the children of men, and we sought to see how the enemy has sought to resist that sacred seed. And now it could be the very month where Sarah's to get pregnant, and now it almost seems this is the last throw of the enemy's dice to try and block God's purpose is to transmit the seed that the Messiah would come. But the Lord intervenes. The Lord intervenes and redeems the situation. But unless the Lord can vindicate her, you see, the pregnancy of Isaac could be thought to be due to her stay in Abimelech's harem. And this is why the Lord himself says, I kept you from sinning against her, and reiterates it by saying, I did not let you touch her. And then verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. Prophet and pray, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you don't restore her, know this, you will surely die, you and all who are yours. Because this is corporate personality, and you can't separate the headship of the king and his people, Adam and the race, the second Adam and his race, and so on. You shall die, you and all that are yours. And now, what I want you to notice is this is the first time in Scripture that the word prophet is used. First time. And despite his personal failure, God does not withdraw Abraham's office and authority. That's important for you to remember. It says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So even when you fail the Lord, God doesn't withdraw, okay, your gifting and your authority. That's the wonderful thing. And he still says the mantle of the prophet is on Abraham. Abraham has grossly failed the Lord. Grossly failed the Lord. But God, the gifting and calling of God, Corinthians, are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't pull it back. It's a wonderful thing to know when we do fail the Lord. But notice this, the connection with the word prophet and the word pray. The prophet is the man who prays. Very important there. And you remember Samuel, the first of the classical prophets, he says to Israel, God forbid that I would sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. That's the connection. Now, something very, very important, and I need to mention it. Despite God and Abimelech having this intimate conversation, he still requires Abraham to pray and doesn't act and heal his household unilaterally. And this is comes back, Michael, to the Ecclesia. This is hugely important. And now you've seen this before. This is where Genesis starts. Okay, this is Genesis 1 to 11, where we have this triangulation of God and mankind and the earth, Genesis 1 to 11. And then, of course, you know the triangulation narrows, Genesis 12 to 50. The triangulation narrows down, and I've showed you this a number of times, and it narrows down to, let's get my other pen, it narrows down to God, Abraham, and the land, okay? And then it will be, obviously, Israel. And the triangulation narrows down, but it only narrows down so that Israel and the people of God can bless the nations, can bless the earth. And this is the first time, it's very important, this is the first time we read of Abraham, and Abraham is the father of all who believe, okay, so Abraham's your father, the first time we read of Abraham exercising his authority to bless the nations, to bless Abimelech. First time. So it's very, very important, this little passage. And this is what he does here. He releases fruitfulness out to the nation. And it's a prophetic symbol of what the calling of the people of God is. Now, he opens the womb and he heals the king, but I suspect the crops grew and the cattle were fruitful because Abimelech doesn't want him to leave. Rather than Pharaoh, who says, get out, get out, get out, after he gives him the gifts, Abimelech says, don't go, don't go, don't go. And a very opposite thing. Now, one other thing that is hugely, hugely encouraging. Abraham is the source of blessing and fruitfulness out to the nations. But here's the remarkable thing about the church. He was the source of the problem in the first place. And that's the miracle of being the people of God, that sometimes we can even be the source of the problem, and that doesn't negate that God will use us in redeeming the problem. I mean, give an example, something like slavery. It was Christian Europe, okay, it was Christian Europe, and of course the colonies that came out of Europe that were the source of slavery, okay? Now, wouldn't it be just the redemption of God, okay, to use Christian, okay, the source of that problem, to redeem that problem? See, Abraham is the root of the problem. But then he brings back release of blessing, okay? Where he brought, as it were, barrenness, he now releases blessing. Now, it would be wonderful if we just released blessing and fruitfulness. Certainly we can do that. That's the Abrahamic mandates, that through the nations will release blessing. But sometimes, you know, when we're the source of the problem in the office, or, you know, at work, or we just think, hey, let's dig a hole and, you know, I'm out of here. I've let the Lord down. I've let the church down. I've let my wife down. You know, we just want to, you know, tuck our tails, you know, between our legs and get out of there. No. You see, that's the miracle. That's the redemptive miracle. When you've been the source of the problem, you can also release blessing to redeem the problem. You see, you don't negate your mandate. Isn't that wonderful? You don't negate your mandate. You might have been the source of a child, okay, becoming a rebellious teenager. Perhaps you didn't parent them in the right way. Well, now you can redeem it. Now you have the authority. God doesn't remove your authority to bless and release fruitfulness. And that's what we see Abraham doing here. And it's the first time the people of God, we see this breaking out of the narrow triangulation to bless the king of Gera. So let me just move on. We've got 5 more minutes. And, okay. 5 more minutes. Okay, and this is a good ending. It's a good ending. It's a great ending. Gonna have to kind of, let's go down to 2014. I don't usually cover all the notes, because you can read them for yourself. Down to 2014. And this is, while I say we can redeem the blessing, and we can. Also, there's a warning here, because you remember, just back up a little bit from 2014, you remember that Isaac, his son, Genesis 26, will do exactly the same thing to Abimelech. Now, I should tell you that Abimelech is a title, like Pharaoh, okay? It's not a name, it's a title. And so when you read of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 26, Isaac goes to Abimelech. It's not the same Abimelech, it's just like Pharaoh, it's a title. But you remember in Genesis 26, Isaac goes and he does exactly the same thing as Abraham. He says, she's my sister. She's my sister. So we can redeem it, but you see the legacy the legacy was sown. And it's rather sad, isn't it, that Isaac falls into the same trap. And of course he didn't have to, he's totally responsible. But you know, as parents, you know, we want to walk in uprightness. You know, as God can redeem it, God can redeem it. You know, but we don't want there to be something, you know, such a wound that it will be something that might be something, you know, that would be, I don't know how to put it, but it's just rather sad that Isaac will do the same thing. Just a kind of salutary thing. So just wrapping up here, and we're kind of done. He wonderfully vindicates, I'll read it, we've got enough time. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." This is a good man. This is a good man. And to Sarah he said, he honors her so greatly, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's your vindication before all who are with you and before all men." He realizes that she must be vindicated. Before all men, you are cleared. You've not been touched. And this, of course, she must be seen to have a supernatural conception through Abraham, who they've never been able to have children together. And so this is her vindication. And then just moving to the last few notes, the normal bride price, and you'll see it written there, and I should say, this Abimelech are not the Philistines that we read of later on in the Bible, okay? The Philistines we read of that were the enemy of Israel, they migrated from Greece in about the year 1200 BC, okay? These Abimelech were not the Philistines, you know, that we read of all through, you know, Judges, etc., that were the endless enemies of Israel. Abimelech was not in any way racially related to this later. In fact, these people who came in from Greece probably annihilated Abimelech and his people. And anyway, the normal bride price was 50 pieces of silver, and so 1,000 shekels, this is the bride price of a princess. And you remember, when the Lord changed Sarai to Sarah, you remember that? In Genesis 17, Sarai to Sarah, the Lord said to her prophetically, "I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations." The mother of nations. And in this bride price, prophetically, he's giving her the kind of dowry that would be appropriate to a woman, you know, like from a court, who would be married to another from a great, like the princess of Egypt being married to the princess of Babylon, so that they would be the mother of nations. And this is the kind of bride price that she is being given. So again, this good man is honoring Sarah in a beautiful way. And then finally, and this is it's a great way to finish, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. And I bet they had a good number too. Perhaps Abimelech even regretted this prayer of Abraham. Perhaps he had, who knows how many children. Anyways, so the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And I suspect, as I said, that his crops were fruitful and his His herds were fruitful and the land was fruitful, because this was the, you remember, the Lord says, those that bless you, I will bless. But here's the important thing. This is the first mention of healing in the Bible, right here. First mention of healing in the Bible. And here's the other thing. Abraham prays, and everyone's getting pregnant all over the place. And he is seeing answers to a prayer that has never been answered in his own life. Yet he's seeing it answered for other people all over the place. Now, sometimes you feel, well, Dan wants me to pray, okay, for Dan has a terrible backache, okay, and I can't pray for him because I have back problems. That's not true. That's not true. Abraham could have said, well, sorry, Abimelech, I can pray for anything except for conception, because that's the one thing I can't do, because, hey, I've been trying, you know, for 75 years to get hold of this one, and I can't pray for fertility, because, you know, that's not my, you know, don't have an anointing for that. God said, do it. Okay, he's never seen that prayer answered. Now, you might be struggling financially, Dale. This is not prophetic here, okay? somebody says, Dale, I don't have a job, you know. And you say, hey, brother, I'm worse off than you are. And the Lord says, you know, it's like Job. Job was sick, and the Lord says, pray for your friends, okay? And when the Lord prayed for his friends, then the Lord reversed the fortunes of Job. Okay, and Abraham now has to pray for something that he has never seen happen in his own life. And wombs are opened all over the place. Okay, and here's Sarah sitting saying, well, perhaps I should have stayed, you know, stayed in this harem, you know. Perhaps I, you know, should have stayed right there. Not really. But then, after they leave, the next person to get pregnant is Sarah. Is Sarah. So don't feel, because it's not happened in your life, that you can't pray for it to happen in someone else's life. Okay? You might not have broken through for yourself yet. Doesn't mean to say you can't release it into the life of somebody else. Amen? Well, perhaps we should stop there. Okay? Okay, Lord bless you. So.